This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we are continuing this morning. I've titled Born Free to Live Free, but I would almost like to subtitle this, If God Be For Us, Who Can Be Against Us? We're covering right now this morning and some of the most amazing scripture that we have in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you were to read, starting in Romans chapter 1, especially at verse 16, and just go right on up to Romans chapter 8, when you get to verse 31, you are getting the summary of what Paul has talked about, that it spent us several weeks to get to this point. And yet this morning we're here, and I'm excited to be here. On your outline, we're on Roman numeral 3, verses 31 through 39. So follow along as I read verses 31 through 39 this morning. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? If God, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father God, I thank you this morning for your word. Give us ears to hear it, eyes to see it, and a heart to receive it. All that you have for us today, in the name of Jesus, we ask, Lord God, that you would be glorified through your word, and it's all to Jesus we owe, in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And in the last few weeks, I just have to say, I've heard a number of stories about people going fishing and everything, and people telling me how the fish are just biting so much they're all jumping in boats off the ocean coast here, and you can catch everything that you can't catch. I mean, you don't even have to go to Mexico. It's all here now. So Mexico has arrived in California, in case you didn't know. But it's all about the fishing. I mean, fishing, fishing, fishing. So when I think of fishing, I think about the last time I went fishing is I got so seasick I thought I would never go fishing again. And as a matter of fact, I haven't. And that was several years ago. And but you know, people talk about fishing. My grandson caught his first fish. And there was pictures of it. And I asked the family when I sent it, well, it was sent to me on Facebook. I said, did you have him eat the fish? You know, did you prepare it? Oh, no, we just catch and release. Well, not so with a lot of other people. They just catch them and bring them home and eat them. And then Paul Miller's son, I heard this last week, he caught his first fish, but they made him eat the heart out of that fish or whatever. So I mean, all kinds of things. But I heard a story that kind of stands out above all of that. This man named Tom had never gone deep sea fishing before, and once he was out to sea, he began to think it was the worst thing he had ever done in his life. Who would have ever believed that seasickness could be that awful? And with every pitch and roll, Tom wondered why he was going to survive or how long he was going to survive for the remaining 2 hours of the trip. And about that time, one of the deckhands came up to him and said, "Don't worry, young fellow. Nobody's ever died of seasickness." And Tom looked up and cried, "Oh, please don't say that. It's the hope of dying that's keeping me alive right now." And so sometimes in our life and in our circumstance, we just go crazy, especially in those times where our bodies aren't cooperating with our life. And how many of you have ever experienced a car sickness or motion sickness in this place today? Any of you? Oh, yeah. I'd say about half. Okay. But it's unpleasant. And I've, in fact, I have never gone fishing again after that last experience I had years ago. But it goes by many names. Travel sickness, by the way, these are all kind of related. Air sickness, car sickness, sea sickness, even space sickness. Astronauts get motion sickness as well, if you didn't know that. But it happens when our eyes get focused on something that isn't moving, while the vehicle we're riding in is moving. It happens to a lot of people. In fact, it happens to me. It happens to my wife, and especially if you're riding in a car and the car is moving and you're looking down at something, reading a book or whatever, and it isn't moving. Your eyes are concentrating on that which isn't moving, but yet your body is moving. You see, the inner ear senses the motion of the vehicle, but there's this conflict with what my eyes are sensing. In fact, so when we suffer from motion sickness, it's because there's a conflict between reality and that which our inner ear is experiencing and a false impression, which is what our eyes perceive. And as a result, we get disoriented, dizzy, and nauseated. In fact, it's the difference between perception of that which is not true and reality of which is true that gives us motion sickness. As a matter of fact, as we travel through this world, we get disoriented because we may perceive things to be true that aren't. And there arises a conflict between our perception of what is true and the reality of what is true. And then that conflict can make us very uncomfortable and disoriented. And we'll end up with a form of spiritual motion sickness. And a lot of people have it. There's some of you who have it here today. But Paul begins with that encompassing rhetorical question, if God be for us, who is against us? Remember, he was there preaching this message before the Roman imperialists, those who had conquered the world, those who thought Caesar was God. Then you had the religious leaders who thought that they and their worship was everything they needed to touch God. And yet you had the people who didn't know God at all. And Paul isn't holding back anything. And he gets to this point in his entire message of Romans, and he's calling on the Christians, and what he is saying is, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, that rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, I think sometimes in our life we forget that. Somebody asked me the other day, and they said, and they know I'm a pastor, and they said, what are you going to be speaking on? And I go, well, actually, it's real simple. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I go, wow. And I kept saying that to myself, and I go, wow, that's really cool. I mean, yeah, I am speaking on that, but it hit me. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet in our life and in our world, we sometimes think everything's against us, and we focus on what's against us. You see, we make that the reality, when the reality, God is for us. Therefore, this perception we have is that we think everything is against us, and we forget that God is for us. Say, God is for me. Look at the person next to you and say, God is for you. Yeah, absolutely. And is there anyone stronger than God? No. As a matter of fact, the creator of everything and everyone who exists. So what place does worry have in the life of a Christian? If God be for us, who can be against us? What are you worried about? And some people say, well, I'm sick from worry. And they are. In fact, I had read some studies years ago that one of the most disintegrating enemy of the human personality is worry. And this worry just contaminates everything. In fact, I know that worry is wicked, a lady said to a speaker of the Word of God one evening after the message. But she said, is apprehension the same thing as worry? So the pastor and her looked up the word in the dictionary. Apprehension is fear, dread, expectation of evil. What a definition. That's about as worrisome as you can get. It sounds every bit as bad as well. And you say, well, I have apprehensions. Well, no, what you have is worry. What you have is less than what God has. You got a perception that is not true based on the reality of God is for us. What can be against us? Who can be against us? See, worry falls into three categories. According to a case study done by some physicians who determined that it was a number one of many causes of illness, by the way, worry brings stress, and that stress releases all these various hormones in your body that literally can cause heart failure, heart conditions, clog up your arteries and everything. It wasn't the Mexican food you were eating. It was the worry about eating it. It was the worry afterwards about the weight you've gained or whatever. You know, it was all that stuff that's your problem. So I'm eating more Mexican food. I think it's great. I just got to leave off the worry part. Amen? But by the way, this is true. Only 10%, well, actually, let me tell you this. 40% of our worries are about the past, according to many studies in the area of psychology. 50% are about the future. So 40% are about the past. 50% are about the future. Only 10% are about the present. Now, let me tell you some interesting statistics here. 90% of those things that relate to the future never happen. Never happen. So that's 10%, and it never happens. In 90% of the cases about the past, you can just chant on with Paul the Apostle, forgetting what is behind in Philippians 3:13. In the present, remember, God is for us. Yes. So what me worry? King David declared with unreserved confidence in Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He had it right. And yet we also read in another psalm, in Psalm 46, and I remember taking this psalm with me in my heart as what God spoke to me at 9/11 when I was troubled as to what I was going to tell all these people when I was assigned to go work with the families that lost their loved ones. And some had even communicated on the phone while their loved ones were perishing at that very moment. And yet, as I went in there, I says, "God, I am troubled. I just don't know what I can say." And he reminded me of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is my stronghold. And how true it is. And I was reminded of that. I said, "I've got nothing to worry about. I just got to remind these people who's really in charge here. It's not the foreign powers of the enemy. It's not the enemies that surround us. It's not even the food we eat, or it's not even the circumstances. But the reality is God is for us. Who can be against us?" There are six principles I want to share with you in this subject, but as we get ready to go to it, we've already covered Roman numeral 1, which is freedom from condemnation, the life in the Spirit. The life of the Spirit, Roman numeral 2, the freedom from discouragement. But then we get to Roman numeral 3, which is life in the Spirit, freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. That is powerful. People don't realize what we have been given right here. And if we would just come back to this when we're troubled, when we're going through our difficult moments, things can really change. In fact, I'm so excited today that I don't know what to do with myself right now. So I guess I'll just teach. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There are six principles I've outlined for you in the passages of verses 31 through 39. So I'm kind of giving you a head start. And I'm going to take my time to go through them, though. And first one is, the Father is for us. Would you say that? The Father is for us. As a matter of fact, the Amplified Bible says of verse 31, "What then shall we say to all this? If God be for us, who can be against us?" What can be our foe? Who can be our foe? If God is on our side. Wow, that is powerful. And so, you know, you look at that and you go, what can you say? But glory, as we sang earlier. What can you say to these things? It's marvelous. It's wonderful. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, God is working out His purposes, His plans in your life. God is for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? In Psalm 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And in Psalm 118, that's the messianic psalm. That's a psalm about Jesus Himself coming through the Old Testament to come to bring life to you. As a matter of fact, Jesus on that Palm Sunday road on that Easter of that particular year that He was going to give His life and freely lay it down, rode down there on a donkey, and they were singing out of Psalm 118. a very powerful psalm. And the psalmist declared, "The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?" All they could do was put Jesus on that cross as he let them do that, and he would die, but he would rise from the dead and give you hope and a future and a life. Last week, we covered the fact of, I shared with you the story at the border of Kadesh Barnea. And remember, the spies went in and came back. "Oh, yeah, it's just like God said, but there's giants in there. And we look like grasshoppers in their eyes." And yet Joshua and Caleb stood up and quieted the people. And they told the people in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And yet how easily we forget. How easily we forget. How easily we forget even the name of Jesus. I love what Pastor Andy said yesterday at the men's breakfast. He says how it really speaks to him about how often we hear today hardly the mention of Jesus. We hear a lot about God. There's people got gods on everything. They got a God in their own car or in their own garage sometimes. And they got gods for a little bit of everything. But how many are talking about Jesus? See, Jesus is the one who has shown us he is for us. And he's not against us. Look what he did. And yet we lose sight of that. And yet he said, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." The Lord is with you this morning. Do not fear. Jesus said in his final words, he says that, "Lo, I'm with you even to the ends of this world." He is with us, folks. And yet King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. In fact, turn in your Bibles over there quickly with me. I can't resist. So 2 Kings, right after 1 Kings, and you should be able to find it easily. But once you find that, go to Chronicles. And so go with me to Chronicles, but get past 1 Chronicles and get to 2 Chronicles, okay? So 2 Chronicles, and I want to show you, by the way, part of this is listed over there, so I wasn't totally trying to confuse you. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2, Asa is a young man. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord is his God. You know, I love that because the very fact is God is for us. And Asa says, "I'm on that team. If God is for me, in essence, I'm going to do what's right in his eyes. I'm going to look at his eyes. I'm not looking at everybody else's. I'm not looking at the peer pressure. I'm not looking at the circumstances. I'm not even looking at what people want me to do or not do. I'm going to look at what pleases God and do what is in his eyes." Amen? And so Asa literally goes out and he destroys all these false gods, and he works very hard to do that. But then all of a sudden, something happens to him. And what happens are the circumstances, the armies begin to, of the surrounding people, feel or perceive there's a weakness. So they gather their forces together, and they come up against Judah, and they had literally a tremendous amount of people. The Ethiopians came out there in verse 9, and they came out with an army of 1 million and men and 300 chariots. I mean, that's a lot. 1 million-man army? And Asa, he's got a big army. He's actually got 300,000, but yet there's a big problem here. The 300,000 against all of these others, over 1 million men and 300 chariots. So it tells us that Asa goes out against them. But look at verse 11. I want you to see this of chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, and do not let man prevail against you.'" That there prayer, by the way, is a very powerful prayer. You can adapt that to your own need and your own circumstance. I have, because look what he's saying. "Lord, it's nothing for you to take care of this problem. Whether it be sickness, disease, or threat, or problems in your life, or whatever it may be, what are you worried about?" He says, "Whether they be many against us, and we have no power," he says, "help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you." What are we resting on this morning? We rest in when that next job comes in, or those finances comes in, or the circumstances change? No, he says, "we rest on you." And in your name, and in this case, it's the name of Jesus, we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, and do not let man prevail against you. You know, I love that because it speaks to me. Don't let man. He literally is saying, don't let anything prevail against you. What was he saying? He says, God, I'm on your team. I've been selected by you. Paul would say in Romans, we studied already, that he chose us in Christ. He put us there. We're in the family of God. And yet here is Asa. He doesn't even know all this stuff, but he says, Lord, I'm on your team. You are my God. And therefore, do not let man prevail against not me, but you. When God is directing your life, when you are seeking God and you have trusted in God for your circumstance and God is leading your life, when people come against you, they're coming against the living God. And it will not work. But we forget. They think it's coming against us. But he says, oh, no, God, I want to remind you. He says, don't let this happen. As a matter of fact, you are my God. I'm resting in you. And in your name, in your name we go against this multitude. Oh, Lord, you are our God, and do not let man prevail against you. So what happened? Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Oh, yeah, did they. And all the cities around in that area, fear came upon them, we're told there in verse 14. But look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. And he says to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Notice that. The Lord is with you when you get your life perfected, when you're doing the holy things, when you're doing everything just right, and you're perfect, okay, in all your ways. You're practically perfect. No, he says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Are you with him this morning? You see, the Bible says, if I draw close to God, God will draw close to me. Are you with him this morning? And so what he says, and while you are with him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest or pastor, without the law. But when in their trouble, verse 4, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, God was found by them. And he will be by you and I. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but the great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So the nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. Verse 7, but you, I love this, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. God is not forgetful. When you serve him and you do things for him, you know what he's going to do? He is going to keep track. And he will reward. Verse 8, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. You know, I think that that's one of the things that we lack today. You see, the courage gives us the ability to overcome the fears and the worries. But if you put God in the midst of all of this, you can take courage and you can blow away all those fears and all those worries. If God be for us, who can be against us? In 1 Samuel, not going to have you turn there, Jonathan, the son of Saul. And it came to a critical point in history of the nation of Israel. And when the Philistines were overrunning the land, it looked like it was all over. The multitudes of the chariots, Saul and Jonathan, were the only ones who had iron weapons, spears, and swords. But the rest of them, all they had was sticks. And the Philistines had already come into the Iron Age. They were powerful, a powerful force to deal with. And they had iron spears and swords and chariots. And they were so powerful, it was a war to exterminate Israel. And I can tell you today, when the nations gather together against Israel, they're going to get a big surprise. Because as it is in the scriptures, God will defend Israel. He will defend his people and he will defend you. And so in all of these things, it was a war to get rid of Israel. And the men of Saul's army, seeing the Philistines and that great host of the Philistines, were moved and literally end up in a situation where they were deserting and saying, what are we going to do? Then in the midst of that, cries out, young Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel 14:6, you can just write that down, look it up later. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the Gerasene of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What faith that took. I remember when my pastor, Pastor Chuck, taught us on that subject, and I'll never forget. And he says, pastors, you need to take ventures of faith. You need to step out in faith. You need to ask God what he would have you to do and find that plan that he has for you and move on it. And I'm telling you what, I thought, that is scary. It takes faith. And he goes, yes, it takes faith. And then he went on to tell this story. And he says, this young Jonathan had nothing really going for him except his trust in God. That's all he needed. So he and his armor bearer, they worked out a little plan, went in. They went over the camp of the Philistines to see if God was going to wipe them out. And literally, they overtook them, scared them off, and God defeated the Philistines that day by the power of two young men who had vision to see what God can do. You see, you talk about a venture in faith. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's nothing for God. The host of the Ethiopians, the Nubians, that's nothing for God. Millions strong, 300 chariots, nothing for God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But why do we lose sight of that? You see, it's wonderful to know that God is for us. David said, the Lord is on my side, therefore I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love that. Oh, do I love that. And in verse 31, he says then, Paul does, and Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? What is he talking about, first of all? Well, he's talking about the first eight chapters of Romans. He's talking about everything that was said. And you know, if and I look at those various parts in Romans, and they're so exciting. There's some of them that are highlights. But then you get to verse 31. He goes, okay, what are you going to say about all this? What do you have to say? Well, I guess God is for me. Yeah, duh. Did you figure that out yet? In light of the fact that there's no condemnation in Romans 8:1 to those who are in Christ Jesus. In light of the fact that everything is working out for good because of Christ. In light of the fact that we are already glorified from God's perspective. Paul finds himself speechless. He says, what can we say to all this? And yet, it's amazing to me, if God is for us. Literally, the verse reads like this. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But you see, in the Greek, you have to come back to something else because it says, since God is for us. It literally implies, it answers itself, and it's an imperative in the Greek. God is for you. So don't try, if God would just be for me, if he would, I know it would be better. No, he is. Since God is for us, who can be against us? See, we have the tendency to think God is disappointed with us. We have the tendency, we fall prey to that. It's not true. God is for you and he's for me. God views his people highly. In fact, he loves his very people deeply, but he wants them to have faith. If they're not using their faith, they're not trusting in what God has said. They're not trusting in what God has done. But where does faith come from? Just out of your own thinking? No, it comes from the Word of God. Amen? So that is his will. And if God be for us, then who dare be against us? But there is one. His name is Satan. He's always against you. And you think it's people against you. But no, it's Satan is the problem. The problem is not the people. The problem is Satan. See, Satan is no problem, so to speak, because he's not God's equal. He's not his counterpart. And so when Paul says that, see, Satan is only a fallen angel who equivalent is one of the angels that God had, perhaps even Michael, but they were created beings. God is so far above Satan and so much greater than this world system than any other power that comes against you or any power that would creep up against you is no match for the one who says, I am for you. So why do we let it happen? See, God is for you. That sounds nice. You say, in fact, it might even be true theologically, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the circumstance. No, I don't. But I know this. I know the answer to what you're going through. I know the answer to comfort you when you're hurting. I know the answer to comfort you when you're afraid and the fear is there and you don't know what else to do. I know the answer. See, God is for us. Amen? He is for us. That sounds nice. It's theological, but it's also the most logical, spiritual relationship you can have with God. So that's number one. The Father is for us. Would you say amen again? Amen. Okay, don't ever forget that. I could go a whole message on that alone, but I don't have time today. But secondly, the Father freely gives to us. What does that mean? And well, in verse 32, he, Paul said, who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow, does he mean that? Yeah. He didn't spare his own son. He proved it right there. In fact, he gave him up for us all. And we covered that quite in depth in the earlier part of chapter 8. But the conclusion is to put in the form of a question to reveal more forcibly the unthinkableness of the opposite. Its purpose is to drive home the assurance that all things requisite to the glorification and of God's people will be bestowed. The greatest gift the Father was not things. The greatest gift that the Father was given was not things. We think, oh, if he could just give me this, I know it would just be so exciting. And yeah, it might be, but it doesn't last. Remember when you got that new car and you just loved that new car smell? Wow. You even forgot what it smells like, right? Unless you bought a new car. And you go, wow, that's a new car. And then you go to the car wash and you keep putting it. What fragrance would you like? Oh, the new car smell. And you're putting it in your 1950 Chevy. You know, it's a little bit past that one, folks. But I want that new car smell. And that's what I want. And then all of a sudden you pull in the parking lot and it's crowded. So you park way out at the end, like Pastor Moyle parks that car of his way out there. And he turns it sideways in the parking lot, so in the space, so he can, you know, you can't pull in next to him because he's going to make sure. And then lo and behold, he comes out to his car and he goes, what's that scratch? I don't know if there's a scratch or not. Okay. But what's that scratch? Somebody scratched my car. And you just flip out. You know what? It's a car. And you go, yeah, but it's scratch. Yeah. So is life. And you know, everything that we go through, if it's about things, that's not what it's saying. He who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but delivered up Jesus for us all was not about you getting a new car. Was not about you having that, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And it does say all, so he can give you the new car too. So don't go wrong there. But the reality is, it's not about that. It's about him and what he wants to do. God is for me. He demonstrated it. And he gave to us those things. And so when I look at that, if God has given us his son, And how much more freely can he give us that healing that we need, or give us that need, that financial need to be taken care of, or that circumstance that is scaring us and it's worrying us and we don't know what to do about it? How can God get in there and take care of that too? Absolutely. He certainly can. If God has given us his son, he can freely give us all things. That's a good thing to remember when I'm praying. God, you are God. You gave us your son, Jesus Christ. You can freely give us everything I have need of this morning. I can trust you for it. I can put my faith in it. And the devil says, no, you better start worrying about this one, brother. And I go, you know what? That voice didn't come from God. And maybe somebody else, maybe it's coming from a person. That person is threatening you and saying, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. Well, great. You know what? Okay, thank you. And so then you go, Lord, you heard him. You heard what the enemy said. Well, it wasn't really the enemy, but he's saying this. But the thing is, Lord, I'm looking to you. Would you take care of this one? And the Lord will take care of that one. But you got to release it. If you don't release it, you're going to keep it. And you're going to mull it over and mull it over and mull it over. Then guess who's got the power going on in your life? It's the circumstance. It's the person. Instead, or it's Satan even. But it's not Jesus Christ. So, when you think about things like that, you get all kind of fouled up, and then we get to the very fact the Father freely gives to us. Say, the Father freely gives to us. And all you got to do, and by the way, the inference from the Greek is good things, because he already used that in the context when he said that all things are working together for what? for good in Romans 8:28. So then you got to pull yourself down here in context, and he says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Jesus also freely give us all good things? So he's not giving you bad things, good things. Okay, so we got that one. But then we get to the third one. The Father justifies us. And by the way, I've covered this in depth, but I need to say it again because Paul is. He's bringing a summary. And he says, who shall bring a charge, though, this time? So he's not just bringing us a summary, he's going to bring the practicality of it. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's chosen, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Would you please underline, it is God who justifies? People don't. Your friends don't. Even your enemies don't. Even the circumstances of your life, they don't justify you. They don't make it, well, they must be doing really good with God because look how they're being blessed. Wait a minute. No, it has nothing to do with that. It is God who justifies, not the circumstance, not the issue, not the threat, not any of those circumstances. In other words, God will certainly not accuse us since it is He who's justifying us. So when the devil comes along, you know where that voice is coming from. He's trying to condemn you. God's not going to forgive you. God's just punishing you. God's going to put you through the ringer, and you're going to come out. Do you remember them? They used to have ringer washing machines? I remember one time I got my shirt caught in one, and man, it would almost try and drag you right into that thing. Some of you people didn't know what those were, but some do. Okay, and that ringer, that roller, man, that roller jumped up off of its gears. I went, thank goodness, my shirt almost went in with me and my body going through that ringer. Well, some of you feel like you've been through the ringer, but I'm telling you something. It is God who brought to you salvation and did all of this for you. Well, is He the one who justifies? He's not the one who's tearing you down, and He's not the one who's condemning you. He's not the one who's bringing that circumstance to make you feel like you are totally on the wrong side of God. But I must add that Satan will accuse you. Some people will accuse you, but God has justified you. Thanks be to Jesus. Would you say, thank you, Jesus? Yeah. If you were studying the Old Testament, once again, there's an area in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, and Joshua the high priest stood in the presence of the Lord, and his garments became filthy. And why did they become filthy? Well, it's interesting because in God's presence, our spirituality never will compare. I mean, it is true. You can, in fact, I got this shirt back from the laundry and it had a spot on it and it had a little note and it says, we couldn't get it out of there. But I'm going to give it to my wife. She'll get it out of there. But it was probably because I was eating some pasta and it splattered. And so I looked at it and I go, yeah, it looks just like that pasta that day. And so in our life, you know, we've done some things. We know it. We've made some mistakes. We've made some errors. And yet, if you stand and you look at this, well, God, you know, I'm sorry. And He knows what you did. He knows you might have had that pasta. He knows you had that circumstance. He knows you got that spot on you. So we, in our clothing, it's all like filthy rags in our righteousness before God. But it's not my righteousness. It is God who justifies us. It's not my right thinking. It's not my right doing. It's not my perfectness, if there was such a thing. But the reality is, it's Him. He's the one who justifies. And that's what God was teaching Israel. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it tells us there that we find ourselves how that we find that I'm just like a stick. I deserve nothing but to be thrown in the fire. And God says, well, I have plucked Him out of the fire. And the Lord says that Joshua's garments became dazzling white once again. The Lord is like, we're like a stick and in a French fry. And He pulls us out of the fire and He gives to us new clothing. It is God who justifies. Oh, tremendous insight there. That's true of all of us. In fact, in Isaiah 61:3, we were like little sticks headed for the fire of damnation, but the Lord plucked us out. He robed us in His righteousness, and He gave us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, it says there by Isaiah the prophet. And yet in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that's easy to find. Hold your place here and go back with me to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 12, And I want you to know the story because, you see, I have to remind the one who is always the accuser of the brethren, who's always trying to tear you down and make you feel unworthy and make you feel like God is just never going to be on your side and he's never going to help you. You should know that Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ Jesus have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them night or before our God day and night has been cast down." So he's going to be cast out. He's the accuser. He accuses you day and night. So you think he doesn't accuse your head? Oh yeah, he's always in my head trying to accuse me. He can't get anywhere else, but he's always trying to accuse me. And I go, okay, God, you know, take care of them because I read in your word that you are the one who justified me. Therefore, I'm trusting in you. And then look at this. It says, so he's going to be cast out. And then it tells us as well in verse 11, chapter 12 of Revelation, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how you overcome Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. And it says, and by the word of their testimony, I trusted in Jesus Christ, and they did not love their lives to the death. And so there comes a time that part comes very real to you and I, and that is, how do we overcome? Well, we overcome by trusting in the Lamb of God. And yet, there's something more to be said about that. You see, we are forgiven. And yet, when we come before the Lord, you know, Satan just says, you know, what are you praying for? God isn't going to do that. Because look at the sin in your life. And then, and he just thunders it out. And you go, well, God, what do you see? And he says, all I see is my son. I'm the one who justified you. I see my son. I go, oh, God, thank you. See, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation. God isn't condemning you, folks. In fact, and you say, well, I have to confess my sins. Absolutely. You confess your sins, but he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the confession is the result of conviction, not condemnation. Condemnation drives us away from God. Conviction draws us to God. Are you being drawn to God this morning? I pray you are. So even the great doctrines of the Bible written by Dr. Evans, a great book that we have our students go through in the IMT classes, is eternal security. In fact, it's a question, the security of the believer. It's a theological expression based on scriptural revelations underlying the doctrine of assurance. And there's great value in understanding that. See, the believer's life in Christ is said to be everlasting and eternal. Remember, everlasting. Wow, that's what I got saved on. But all these people try and come up with their theology to kind of throw this down on the ground. See, believers were told by Jesus in John 10, shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of the Father's hand. Wow, you didn't earn your salvation. You were given it. God is the one who justified you. How in the world are you going to? You can mess it up. I mean, we've messed it up in a lot of ways, but you can't mess up Jesus. Jesus is right there. Amen? And you can't forget that. Sometimes we feel defeated. We lose. We suffer. And we forget the reality. And by the way, that doesn't seem right. It frustrates us because we're Christians. We serve the Most High God, the powerful creator of the universe. Our perception is that as Christians, we shouldn't be suffering. But the reality is we will suffer. John 16, 33, Jesus said, in this world, you will suffer. You will have trouble. But he in James says in James 1, 2, 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whatever you face, many kinds of trials. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live godly in this life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yes, you will. And Peter agrees with him in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at that painful trial that you are suffering right now, as though something strange was happening to you. It happened to the Lord. If you're connected with him, it's going to happen to you. So that's the reality. Our perception is all wrong. No wonder we got spiritual motion sickness going on. We can't even grab a hold of the truth. We're going to suffer and face difficulties, persecution, and hardship. And life will not be as easy for even as us as we are Christians. It's not a perfect rose bed of life. And you don't look through rose-colored glasses. See, we belong here. We're not citizens of this world. And we belong here now, but we don't belong here eternally. This isn't our world. Mine, I got my place in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. No mortgage on that puppy, and I can't wait to get there. Not puppy, but house, okay. And I can't wait to get there when time comes, but right now I'm here, and I'm here to be a witness for the Lord. We're not citizens of this world. We're just passing through. And in fact, if we don't understand that, we will suffer more, and we're going to get disoriented, and we'll be uncomfortable and get sick to our stomachs, and I'll leave it at that. But you get motion sickness, you know what happens after that. And that's the truth. But the single truth is all you perceive, if all you believe is that you will suffer in this world, nothing's ever going to go right, then you'll end up becoming a cynic, a fatalist, who will never succeed in their faith. And they judge others, they tear down others, but they're not really fixed on God. So how do you fix that? How do you put your joy back into faith? Well, I learned something in dealing with motion sickness. One source I read, the remedy is to look out the window and gaze towards the horizon in the direction you're traveling. So just look out the window. Don't be looking at that iPad. Don't be looking at that iPhone while you're going bouncing down the road or on the ship or whatever. And you just look out the window. See the direction. Notice the horizon. Notice the motion. And all of a sudden, your head is going to agree with what your senses are feeling. And all of a sudden, you have perception and reality pulling together. But yet, so you look out, they were saying. In other words, in order to overcome the false perception of standing still, you need to fix your eyes on what is real. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, the writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So this morning, if you're feeling a little motion sickness spiritually, you need to just say, okay, there's reality, and then there's what I think is reality. I got to line it up. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, and that's what Paul is saying. He says that if it is God who justifies. And as you put that together, you see, he's been where you are, and fixing your eyes on him will carry you through the worst miseries of this life. Corrie ten Boom, someone I really rejoice in her amazing faith during the war and the Holocaust. Corrie ten Boom wrote of an incident that took place at a prison camp that she and her sister were held at during World War II. And every Friday, the Nazis made the prisoners completely undress, especially the women, for inspection. The women were made to march by the grinning guards. Then one day, as they were enduring this, she said, yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for her. It says, he hung naked on the cross, thinking of Jesus. And that just spoke to her. And it says, I had not known, had not thought the paintings, the carved crucifixes, shown at least a scrap of the cloth, but this I suddenly knew was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at that time itself, on that Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces of those men around us now. I leaned toward Betsy, my sister, ahead of me, and her, she was just standing tall, and says, Betsy, they took his clothes too. And then she says, oh, Corrie, I never even thanked him. The only thing that helped Corrie and her sister to endure their miseries was to fix their eyes on Jesus. Have you fixed your eyes on Jesus? And it's the same for us. In the midst of life's difficulties, the most need we have is to fix our eyes. And that's why Paul said, it is God who justifies. Oh, there's difficulties, and yes, there will be. What happens is that when we face a situation we can't change or we can't fix, and you know what most folks do when that happens at night, they go to bed, and they lose their sleep. They toss and turn. They can't get the rest, and they end up just stressed and worried. And yet, I have a solution. I think it's very important. We all have different ones, but I need my sleep. So do you. And one of the solutions I think about is, if I can't fix it, I can't change it, and I have no way of handling this problem I face, I just tell God, God, I can't fix it. I can't change it. I can't handle it. So I'm giving it to you. Then I roll over and go to sleep. I figure he's going to be up all night anyway. Let him worry about it. And so it's his problem, not my problem. In Psalm 127, verse 2, we're told that God gives his beloved sleep. I remember counseling that. I said, do you tell yourself that? And if you're having problems still stay awake, just read your Bible. You'll fall asleep. I've been a preacher for a lot of years, and I watch people fall asleep when I teach the Bible. So you might as well take it to bed with you. And essentially, the Bible says, if you can't handle it, give it to God. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. When you're afraid, do you think about God? Do you lean on Him? Do you trust Him? Do you pray to Him? Are you wiped out when you hear what some do or say and they try and tear you down? The enemy just exploits it and beats you over the head with it. Then you're going to say in verse 33, ask Paul, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who puts you where you are. It is God you are trusting in that puts you in that marriage. It is God who put you in that school. It is God who put me in your Belinda. It is God who gave me to be a pastor. It is God who can actually, oh yeah, all kinds of people could say all kinds of things, but the reality is, Paul would say, it is God who justifies. Say, it is God who justifies. Okay, stand on your feet. We're out of time. Father God, I thank you this morning in the name of Jesus. It is you who justifies. And I trust you, God, for every person in this place today, that you will still maintain that in our hearts. We won't forget it. And I'm reminded of a hymn, and I just want to tell it to you. Fanny Crosby made it very popular, called Blessed Assurance. Some of you know that hymn. I could probably sing it to you because it's probably one of the songs I could sing on tune. And she says, Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, that's us. Purchase of God, born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. If you haven't been able to do that, you need to start, because it's God who justifies. And not only that, God is for us. And not only that, He freely will give us all good things. And not only that, it is God who justifies. If God be for us, who can be against us? If you need prayer today, maybe that hasn't sunk in. Maybe there's something that's really attacking you. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. We got pastors who have faith to pray with you, according to the Word of God. Maybe you need healing. Maybe you need God to just work in a situation that you can't control. You know what? God can. He can control anything. He can go up against a million-man army and wipe them out just like that. He can go up against anything in your life because God is for you. God bless you in the name of Jesus for His glory. You got a closing song for us, Pastor Todd?